Okay, the book of Revelation this evening, Revelation chapter 1, and what we're doing is we're going to, we started last time, reviewing the rewards that the churches are going to have up to the church of Smyrna, to those who overcome. We want to look at the rewards that are promised to believers who overcome. Now, last time we reminded you that overcoming means that you have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that he died for your sins upon the cross, that Jesus came to the earth and he died, that Jesus is the Son of God. And everyone who believes that is an overcomer. 1 John 5:5 tells us, John asks, who is it? Who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. You've already overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And there are great promises that are given to true believers who have embraced that, who have embraced that truth. Now, anyone got a nail? Last time we talked about the church of Ephesus, and we talked about how the promise that's made to Ephesus is to the person who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we won't rehearse that again with you. We looked at a number of verses last time. We looked at Genesis 2:9, where God first introduced the tree of life, showed Adam what the tree of life was like, even before Eve. And which reminds me, by the way, of a joke that I told upstairs, which is really good. How many heard the joke and think I should retell it? Nobody? Okay, thank you, Alan. All right. Let me just tell you this really quick, okay? This is another Adam and Eve kind of thing. There's a guy walking along the beach, you know, and he sees a bottle. So he rubs the bottle, and a genie pops out of the bottle. And he goes, and the genie says, "Oh, I've been in that bottle for so long." He says, "I am so glad to be out of that bottle." He goes, "Just ask me any wish you want, and I'll grant it for you." So the guy takes a map out of his back pocket, and he shows him the Middle East. And he says, "Well, do you think you could bring peace to the Middle East?" And the genie goes, "Boy, you know, those guys have been fighting since before I was even put in the bottle. That's really tough. Is there anything else that maybe I could do for you?" And he says, "Well, do you think you could make it so I could understand my wife?" And the genie says, "Can I see that map for one?" All right, okay. I had to get that out of my system. We showed you Genesis 2:9, before Eve was created, how God introduced Adam to the tree of life and allowed him to eat freely from the tree of life if he wanted to, but he put a prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the fall, and then Genesis 3, 20, 22 to 24, God literally had to drive man out of the garden, and he had to set a guard, a cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance to the tree of life so that Adam would not eat from the tree. And we said the reason for that was because now that Adam was in fallen state, if he'd have eaten from the tree of life, he would have lived eternally in a fallen state. That's bad news. God would never have been able to redeem us. See, the beautiful thing about being barred from the tree of life is we die, but the Lord can come and redeem us. We're not locked into that stage. When we go to heaven, when the Lord resurrects us, and we go at the exit resurrection, the exonestasis of the church, when we are resurrected and we exit this planet and we go to be face-to-face with the Lord, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be very beautiful. The old sin nature is going to be done away with once and for all. And so then we skipped over to Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 to 5, and Revelation 22, 12 to 14, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And in those passages, we saw that in the New Jerusalem, we are able to eat freely from the tree of life. Why? Because in the book of beginnings, the things that were lost because of sin were won for us again by the magnificent work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can eat freely from the tree of life. Why? Because we're no longer in a sinful state. The Lord's done away with sin once and for all. It's absolutely magnificent. That's the promise to the church of Ephesus. Now, to the church of Smyrna, there were promises that were made to the overcomer. And this is what it says. Remember Smyrna? Smyrna was what church? What were they characterized by? Yeah, suffering. Remember, we looked at the different martyrs. Remember Perpetua and Felicitas. And remember, we looked at the different martyrs that died during that period. Well, the scriptures say this in Revelation 2, verses 10 to 11. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Who remembers what the 10 days are? 10 periods, or literally 10 persecutions under 10 different emperors, right? 10 different persecutions of the early church under 10 different emperors during this time. So he says, you're going to go through unbelievable trial. And when you go through that trial, he says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Now listen to what he says. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we're going to talk about the crown of life a little bit here tonight because we didn't cover it enough, I don't think, when we mentioned it the first time. But I want you to notice something. The crown of life is a gift, is a crown that's given to those who meet certain criteria. But it's not one of the gifts to the overcomer. Notice it comes before the promise to the overcomer. In verse 10, the end of verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So the promise that's given to the overcomer in the church of Smyrna is that the one who overcomes, the born-again believer, will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, so we've got two things to deal with in the Smyrna church. First of all, we've got the crown of life, and secondly, we've got the second death, escaping or not being hurt by the second death. Now, in the Greek, there's two very, very important words that deal with crowns. We're going to talk about crowns for a few minutes here. Stephanos, okay? The Stephanos is a Greek crown. And this is the word, when the Bible says that you will receive the crown of life, it's saying you will receive the Stephanos of life. The Stephanos wasn't a crown like you think of a crown. If somebody says, Miss America has a crown, right? So she gets this, like, thing on her head, this, like, with gold and jewels and all these things, right? But the crown, the Stephanos, was a wreath. It was, you know, the old movies where you see some guy win the Olympics and he gets the wreath, the crown around his head? Well, these were the highest honors that you could receive in Greece and in Rome. Now, they were given for two different things. They were given either for excellence in athletics, like winning the Olympics, or they were given in excellence in the military. And the Bible is filled with allusions and examples of both military, you know, illustrations of the spiritual life, both in the military and in athletics. So in their suffering, the believers at Smyrna were exhorted to be faithful even to the point of death. And while their persecutors and prosecutors would try to hurt them and could take away their lives, God is saying the only result of them taking away your life is a special honor in heaven, a crown of life, which belongs to all those, not only those who die a martyr's death, but those who are willing to die a martyr's death, okay? Those who, during times of trial and during times of persecution and when things are going bad, they persevere. This is better than the martyr's crown. A better name for this would be the crown of those who persevere. Those who stay with God no matter how difficult the race gets. Now, this word, Stephanos, is one of two Greek words that are used for crowns. It's used for, as I said, for rewards in winning battles or athletic games. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you this. I want to show you this beautiful analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul is talking about the spiritual life, and look at what he uses as an example. And also, look at what he says about the way we should run the race for the Christian life. He says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And then they receive, and then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He said, you see these people who are training for the Olympics, who work so hard to get a wreath, they end up getting the wreath, but when they've received the highest honor that the world has to offer, it's perishable. It doesn't last. But he says, don't you understand that when you persevere under trial, when you get crowns from God, and this is talking about all the different crowns that are available. We're not going to go into the different crowns tonight because we don't have time. But when you receive a crown from the Lord, it's an imperishable crown, one that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, hold your place there. Just stick something in your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see the analogy to the spiritual life given from the athlete, okay? The one who's running, competing for the prize. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I love, this is an incredible analogy for the Christian life. Absolutely incredible. I think we're all going to be able to relate to this verse. Look at verse 4. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier, this is a literal translation, no soldier on active duty entangles himself in the everyday affairs of life. Do you see that? You know what? Can I tell you something? When I was in the Navy, I was never a civilian. Even when I was on shore leave, I was never a civilian. You're in the military. You're always in the military until you're not in the military anymore. You know what? If there's a general quarters or you're called back to the base because there's an emergency situation, guess what? They don't care what's going on in your personal life. You can be standing at the altar getting ready to get married, and if that thing beeps, you better get back. If you have a condition red, if there's a serious trouble, you have to get back, and you have to get back to the base. Why? You're not a civilian. You're in the military. And no matter what happens, the military comes first. You know what the analogy here is? You're a Christian. We're all Christians. That comes first. And you know something? We can't be an effective Christian if we allow ourselves to get entangled in civilian life or the things of this world. You see? Love not the world, nor the things which are in the world, John said. Why? Because those things are passing away. And what are those things to the believer? What are all the things of the world to the believer? They are distractions. Too much. If we have too much of anything, it's a distraction. Or if it's something that's sinful, it's certainly a distraction. As a matter of fact, Hebrews calls it the thing which wraps itself around our leg. Therefore, run the race with patience and set aside the sin which so easily besets us. The word besets us in the Greek means to wrap something that wraps around your leg. So here's the idea. Here I am. Imagine for a minute. You're going to really have to use your imagination. Imagine I'm Bruce Jenner. Getting ready for the starting bell. I'm ready to go. And the gun, what do they use? A gun, right? The gun goes off. And I start to take off. And what happens? Something is wrapped around my leg, and I can't go one more step. I'm pulling. I want to go forward. I know I've got a race to run, but there's something pulling at my leg, keeping me back. Do you know what that is? That's a special sin that every single believer has, and it's different for all of us. Everybody knows what their weakness is. And you know what? When we fall into that weakness, that thing wraps itself right around our leg, and we're trying to live the Christian life. We're trying to go forward. But you know what? We can't go because something's holding us back. What is it? You're a soldier who's entangled in civilian life. Now look at what Paul says. Verse 4. No soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Furthermore, if anyone competes in the athletic games, so first we have a military analogy, and now he has another analogy, which is what? An athletic analogy, both of which got crowns. So watch this. So therefore, if anyone competes in the athletic games, he does not receive a winner's crown unless he trains according to the rules. Do you know what that means? That means in the Christian life, a right thing, what? Must be done in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is? A right thing done in a right way is right. That's the thing that you receive reward for in heaven. You see what he says over here? At the end of the verse, he says he does not receive the winner's crown, the victor's crown, unless he trains according to the rules. Hey, this is your rule book. This is the rule book. When you fall in love with the Lord through this book, you're on your way to receiving wonderful crowns in heaven. But when you become entangled in the affairs of this world, what happens? You lose rewards. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a picture of the Bema seat. People are standing before God, and all of their works are being tested by fire. And God says the works that we've done for him are stone, our gold and silver and precious stones, right? These are the works that we've done, not only works that we've done for the Lord, but works that we've done with the right motive. And when those things are tested by fire, the gold still remains. The silver still remains. And the precious jewels still remain. They're not bothered by the fire. In fact, they're purified by them. But then there's the believer, both believers now. Both of these people are believers. Here comes the guy who's got a whole bunch of works. Either he doesn't have any works at all, or all the works that he has were for the wrong motive. And the Bible says that his works are wood, hay, and stubble. And his works are tested by fire. And the Bible says, when the fire comes, all of his works are burned up. Now, what does it say? What's the judgment? It says, when all of his works are burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he shall be saved so as by fire. Do you see that? This is not salvation. We're not talking about salvation here. He wouldn't be standing there if he wasn't saved. At the Bema Seat judgment, you know what the Bema is? The Bema is a Greek word that means an elevated place, a stage. So I'm on a Bema right now. This is a Bema. It's a stage. And the Lord's judgment seat, the Lord Jesus Christ's judgment seat, is going to be on an elevated place. It's going to be on a stage. And every man will come before the Lord, not to receive salvation or damnation, because only believers will stand before him in that day at the Bema Seat judgment. This takes place, by the way, immediately after the rapture of the church. The church is raptured, and then we're rewarded. Okay? So we come before the Bema Seat, and all of our works are going to be evaluated. And what's left is going to determine whether we lose precious rewards that the Lord had planned for us because of our own poor choices as believers. As believers, we have a will. The will that we have, even though it's fallen, has the ability to please the Lord or to be displeasing to the Lord. And if we live in such a way that our lives are pleasing to the Lord, he promises us great rewards. So we receive a victor's crown, a crown of an overcomer, a crown of a victor. And on that day, we'll have these beautiful crowns. And the Bible says that those who have them will have the unbelievable, awesome privilege of taking their crowns off and throwing them before the throne of the Lord, realizing that everything that we've received has been by his grace. There are some people in that day that are going to wish they had something to throw because their heart's going to be for the Lord. But because they made such awful decisions in life and they lived selfishly instead of selflessly, as a result, they'll have no rewards. So, two analogies. One is military and one is athletic. Now listen to this. This is beautiful. The Greek word that's used for an athlete contesting as an athlete is the Greek word athlete or athletiki. Okay, now listen to this. This is a little historical background. The passage says, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The athlete. In the ancient, now you have to understand something. When Paul used this word, it meant something to the people that he was speaking to. When he talked about competing for a wreath, it meant something to the people that he was speaking to, okay? So what did this mean in its historical background? What would somebody in the first century understand as one of these wreaths? Well, listen to this. First of all, anybody who trained had to train under very strict rules. They could not leave the gymnasium. A gymnasium, by the way, is a Greek word, a place of training for the athletic games. They trained in the gymnasium, and they could not leave the walled area of the gymnasium for a period of 10 months. If they left, they were completely disqualified. They had to train under the authority of a gymnasiarch, A gymnasiarch. Gymnasiarch means exercise, and the arche means a ruler, so somebody who was in charge of the gym. They could not leave for any reason. They were all put, and by the way, they could not leave for any reason. All of this has an analogy to our spiritual life. The fact that they could not leave for any reason shows that each one of us who are born again can never not be born again. We can't leave. You know what that means? That means if you don't want to run the race, if you don't want to engage in the athletic event of the Christian life, well, you're in it whether you like it or not. So you're just going to stand there while everybody else is running, but you're still in the race, and you're still going to be evaluated for the way you ran or didn't run. Do you get the idea? In other words, you can't get out. You can't leave. Once you're a born-again believer, God puts you in the race. And he says, now I want you to glorify me in the race. And if you glorify me in the race, there'll be crowns waiting for you. But those that decide, oh, I don't know, nothing's important. That's not important. And they let everybody else run by, just like they're not in a race. They think they're not in a race, but in that day, those are the ones who will have all their works burned up. It meant nothing. It'll be a day of great shame. So, first of all, they could not leave for any reason, which gives us a beautiful of every single believer being saved eternally, and nothing can ever cause us to lose our salvation. They were all put, watch this, on an identical strict diet, and any other foods were seen as a distraction. In other words, the diet that the Lord gave them, the diet that they had to eat while they were training was strict. They were strict rules, and anything besides what the Lord instructed them to do was seen as a distraction, something that would cause them to get fat or cause them to be sluggish or cause their system not to be right. And in the same way, the Lord gives us spiritual food. He gives us the same diet. Every believer is on the same diet. Take your daily bread every day. Take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning, okay? We all have the same book. We all have the same diet. Now listen to this. Number 3. Everyone participated in group exercise together, naked. Oh, by the way, do you know that the Greek athletes always trained in the nude? Always trained in the nude. Because no matter what the weather was like, their bodies had to be able to handle it. You know, that's the idea. It was really rigorous training. But listen to how beautiful this is. They all had to participate in the group exercises together. That's the sense of Christian community and the importance of a body. And forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's important to God, that there are groups of believers. Sometimes it's big churches that gather together. Sometimes it's 5 people who gather together in a home church. It doesn't have to be a huge group, but they're gathering together and they're engaging in the exercises together. But watch this. They do it, every single one, that's me and you, naked. Really? What's the analogy there? What does it say? Hebrews 4:15, isn't it? Each one of us must stand naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to do, before whom we have to do. In other words, before whom we have to give an account. So you know what? As we're in the race, you look at me and you say, oh, yeah, jeans were, yeah, I can put on a good suit of clothes. You know, I can come in and I can look really good. But the Lord knows every blemish on my body. Now, the spiritual application is obvious. I can put on a nice spiritual front to you. You know, when you can say, oh, Gene, how you doing? I can put my hands in my pockets and lift my eyes to heaven and say, oh, the Lord is so special. Isn't he special? And you walk away saying, boy, that guy's really spiritual. But you know what? If that's not real, the Lord knows it. Because I'm clothed before you, but naked before him. So here's the athlete. Paul says, anybody who runs in a race runs to win. And he says, but they don't receive the crown unless they run unless they train according to the rules. We can't leave. We're all in the race. Every single one of us are under the authority of the Lord, the great gymnasiarch, if you will. Every one of us are on the same diet. We're responsible for the same food every day, our daily bread, right? Besides that, every one of us competes together. We're together. We're a body. We're not individuals. Me and Jesus, just me and Jesus, nobody but me and Jesus. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. Christianity is a community of brothers and sisters who come together to share their gifts with the community. Hey, listen, I have a gift of being able to listen to people cry and give them mercy. They need that in the city. But if it's you and Jesus sitting at home, the body is not functioning. You see? It's not about using people to do this or to do that. It's about the Lord being expressed in a beautiful and vibrant manifestation to all of those in local communities. Little groups of believers who gather together to say, we're going to do our part to make sure these people are fed if they need food, have clothes if they need clothes, have a place to sleep if they need a place to sleep, and we're going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And then they participated naked outdoors. There, here we are. Naked as jaybirds before God, right? And then, yeah, so you could try those baggy sweaters all you want, wear black. Believe me, God sees everything. Now, watch this. The daily trumpet calls had to be met each day at various times. If they missed one, they were disqualified. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the believer individually every day having to respond to the voice of the Lord. The Lord wants to speak with me and you every day. And you know something? If I miss a trumpet call in the morning, if I don't meet Jesus in the morning, if I decide, I'm not going to pray with my wife this morning. Before my wife leaves for work every day, we kneel down on the side of the bed or get in some posture somewhere in the house and we pray before she leaves. Every single day she leaves for work early. Every single day. You know why? Because we want to make sure that we meet the Lord before we even really meet each other. We certainly don't want to meet other people until we've met Jesus. Because I'll tell you something. You might seem like a nice guy, but Gene can be tough. I'm part Italian in my spirit. You know what I mean? I've put a few guys in the trunk of my caddy. Oh, yeah. No, you get the idea? I mean, you don't want to meet people before you meet Jesus, do you? What are they going to see? They're going to see one of two people. They're either going to see Adam or they're going to see the Lord. They're either going to see the flesh or they're going to see the new man. So we don't want people to see our flesh. Everybody's flesh is ugly. And my flesh is just as ugly as yours, and yours is just as ugly as mine. Outside of the filling of the Spirit and the Lord keeping us on track, we're all in big trouble, right? And it's a very dangerous place to be in the flesh, believe me. So the idea is everybody had to respond to these daily trumpet calls. What did Paul say? Hey, listen, you want the crown? You got to train according to the rules. And the people that he was writing to would have understood this. They would have understood what it meant to train as an athlete in the ancient world. And finally, everyone, watch this, everyone, regardless of ability, everyone had the same opportunity to compete. And all of us have equal privileges before the Lord and equal opportunities. When you were saved, God leveled the playing field. You say, oh yeah, but you're a man. Yeah, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Isn't that true? You say, yeah, but, oh, you're a Jew. Jews are God's special. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, yeah, but you can say that, but, you know, you're rich. Neither rich nor poor. There is no socioeconomic distinctions. There is no sexual distinctions. And there are no ethnic distinctions in the family of God. We are all equal. That means the richest Christian in the world is completely equal in the eyes of God with the poorest Christian materially in the entire world. The blackest man in the world is completely equal with the reddest man in the world, with the yellowest man in the world, with the pinkest man in the world, and with the whitest man in the world. We're all equal. So our brother Watchman Nee over in China had the same privileges and opportunity to run that race and win it that we do here in America. He had different distractions, but he had the same playbook. He had the exact same food to eat every day. Same one. Same training routine. Subject under the same gymnasiarch.
But yet he had the same privilege to run the race with patience and receive the crown. Is it any wonder that Paul said in the last letter, the last chapter of the last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have run the race. And now I know that there's a crown laid up for me in heaven. And that my Father is going to bring me abundantly into his heavenly kingdom. He said, at my last defense, nobody stood with me. Everyone deserted me. Here's the great apostle, the last words that he wrote. He said, everyone, every single one deserted me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and yea, he will always, the Greek says, manufacture deliverance for me from every evil way and deliver me safely into his great kingdom. Paul trained according to the rules so he could say, there's a crown waiting for me. I wasn't easy on myself, Paul said. Remember when he said, I beat my body up? I buffet my body, the King James says. It means I beat the living tar out of myself for the gospel. I'm not easy on myself. I train according to the rules. But hey, Paul says, I'm a soldier. And no soldier entangles himself in the details of life, of civilian life. And no Christian entangles himself in the things of a world that's passing away for sure. Those crowns meant a little something, huh? You want to know what this meant to the early believers? This is what a winner of one of these crowns would receive. Each winner got a crown of Ivy Leagues, which represented the rewards which he would receive when he returned home. In other words, they would usually in the big cities, these athletic events would take place. And then from the big cities, they would go back home. What would happen when they got back home? Well, they'd come home as a hero. Do you know what would happen? Listen to this. A special entrance just for him would be cut into the city wall that he lived. And he would walk into the city through his own special entrance, his own special cut in the wall, and then they would seal up that cut so nobody could ever walk through it again, and they'd put a plaque on the top with his name. You think receiving a reward was a big deal? Besides that, he rode in the best chariot in a beautiful city parade that was in his honor. He received a lifetime pass to all the future games. If those are like the Patriot games, that's quite a prize. $200 to sit in the freezing cold. Those people aren't thinking. I mean, you know, how many were watching that on TV thinking, come on, I know I got a better seat than you, and I got it for free. Listen to this. An ode was written to him by a famous poet in the city. The Greeks were big on their epic poetry. An ode. Oh, Jean, thou art so keen. And when the trees are brown and green, and through the valleys and through the streams, oh, Jean. It's not easy being Jean. You know, I mean, some flowery poem would be written in your honor. A statue of this guy would be put in the public square of his hometown. His children would be fed and educated at the expense of the city for their entire life. And finally, he was exempt from any taxes for the rest of his life. That's what you got if you want a crown. Now, why is it that Paul uses the imagery of a Stephanos? He says, listen, I want you to receive a Stephanos. Now, listen, he goes, the people who go to the gymnasium and they study under the gymnasiarch, and they're stuck there for 10 months, and they eat the same diet, and they exercise in the cold, naked. Those people run the race according to the rules, and if they win, they receive a crown that fades away. But we, an imperishable. He said, listen, don't you know, believer, that when you put forth effort to serve the Lord, to please him, these little measly little things that these people would enjoy for a short season will be yours forever and ever and ever as God graces you out in heaven for becoming a mature believer and pleasing him and glorifying the Father on earth. Isn't that wonderful? You know it. So 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26 says this. Do you not know that those who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. But they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. Now watch how he concludes. He says, therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, Paul says, when I run the race, I've always got the goal in front of me. I always see the crown. I always know that I'm going to have something to throw before the feet of my Lord. Smyrna, for 10 days you're going to suffer. You're going to go through hell on earth. For 10 periods of persecution that will take your loved ones from your midst, don't stop loving. Don't hate your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and for those who persecute you. And persevere under pressure. And the Lord will give you a wreath of life. That doesn't mean much to us in 2002, Woonsocket, Rhode Island. But it meant an awful lot to the readers that Paul was addressing. Besides that, there were many Roman crowns that were given in the military. I won't go into all of them because of time. But there were a number of them, 6 different crowns that were given, and these had military applications. So when Paul gives us the analogies of the soldier who doesn't entangle himself, we have to remember those soldiers also wanted those different wreaths. Or in Latin, the Roman crown was called a corona. There were different coronas. The Corona Borealis was awarded to the first soldier who scaled the wall in a besieged city. The Corona Valeris was awarded to the first soldier to reach enemy lines in any battle. A number of different crowns that were given. So these analogies are very important. Now, up against Stephanos, oh, by the way, this is the victor's crown, right? The victor's wreath given for someone in victory. Do you know the Bible says that Jesus Christ himself wore a Stephanos? A Stephanos of thorns. Did you hear that? And I think it's so wonderful. He wore a Stephanos, a crown made of thorns. And I think it's so beautiful to consider that the pain that the Savior felt and the blood that the Savior shed manifested itself in the greatest victory of the greatest victor who ever walked this dusty earth. Even the Lord Jesus Christ's crown of thorns was a crown of victory. Now he's coming back with a different crown. It's not a Stephanos. It's a diadem. And the diadem is a crown. That's the other Greek crown. I'll just write it for you here. Diadema in the Greek. It's diadema. And it's usually translated in the Bible, diadem. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord comes down from heaven in the second coming, and upon his head are many diadems. And the diadem is the crown of what? Of a king. Okay? It's not a victor's crown. It's a king's crown. It's a crown of royalty. By the way, the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, is also seen in Revelation 13 with crowns, with diadems. But they're pseudo. The devil in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, is seen with crowns upon his head. But they're pseudo. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what are they? They are the legitimate crowns of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? So what is the crown of life then that's promised to these believers? Well, first of all, the crown of life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2:10 that we've already read, and in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, For once he has been approved, he shall receive the wreath of life, or the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the crown of life is given to any believer who loves the Lord to the point that he's willing to persevere even to the point of death. Does everybody understand that? So the first thing he says to Smyrna is, I'll give you the crown of life. The second thing that he says to Smyrna is that they will not go through the second death. Let me put this up for you real quick. This is an old chart that we did in our personal eschatology study. But you remember the resurrections? Okay? We said there were only two resurrections. One is called the first resurrection, and one is called the second death. Okay? Both of them are resurrections. In both resurrections, people are given a resurrection body that will last forever. Now watch out, because what I'm about to tell you is pretty horrific. In the first resurrection, which is divided into five different categories, okay? First is the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. So all of the resurrections of believers are gathered together in one category called the first resurrection. Everybody with me? So in the first resurrection is the resurrection of Christ himself, then the resurrection of the church, then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, then the tribulational saints, then the millennial saints, okay? We've already studied this. You can grab the tapes if you want to study the resurrections. But there's a second resurrection, which is also called the second death. This resurrection is the resurrection where every unbeliever who has ever lived, every unbeliever all the way back from the times of Adam until the times of the end of the millennial kingdom, every unbeliever who has ever lived will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be given a body which is imperishable, which can never fade away, which lasts forever for the sole purpose of burning in hell for all eternity. They will burn forever and ever and ever in a resurrection body. So every person that's ever lived will receive a resurrection body. But some will be risen to life, the Bible says, and others to damnation. So you can see how horrific this is. Imagine receiving a resurrection body for the purpose of suffering in the lake of fire. And you know what? If you think this is a myth, think again. The Lord talked about hell seven times more than he talked about heaven. And if the Lord's word is true, then his word is true. And I'll tell you two things about hell. It's hot, number one, and it's forever, number two. So the promise that's given to those who overcome, those who have believed in Jesus, is, you know what? Blessed are you who overcome. You're not going to be hurt by the second death. You see that? In other words, when the great white throne judgment comes, it's not going to bother you. You're already a believer. You're going to have nothing to worry about. Okay? Any questions about any of this so far? Move along here just a couple more, and then we're going to be finished. Okay, the next one that we have is, so that is Pergamum. Okay, that finishes Sardis. Now Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. So there's three things mentioned here. Number one, some of the hidden manna, number one. Number two, I will give him a white stone. And number three, a new name written on the stone, which no one receives but himself. Now, the hidden manna is a beautiful thing. We talked about it quite a bit when we studied it, so I'll just review it here with you. But the hidden manna refers to, I believe, daily devotionals by the Lord that he is going to give us in heaven. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 to 4, the Bible says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In other words, he said, how come you brought us out in the desert with no food? Einstein. And Einstein, Moses, went and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now watch this. The people will go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Now I want you to see something very beautiful, because the bread that the believer eats is spiritual bread. The Bible says that in John chapter 6, verses 49 to 51. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh. And watch this now. Jesus said, I am the manna which has come from heaven. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. Now watch this. The children of Israel had to go and get spiritual food, food from heaven, every single day except the Sabbath. Why? Because if they went out on a Monday and they got 2 days worth of food, the extra food would breed worms. It would go rotten. Why? What's the story? What's the message? The message is God wants us to see that the bread, the gracious provision of spiritual food that he gives us has to be new every day. You can't get a double dose of spiritual food today and none tomorrow. You have to train by the rules, you see. You see? We have to engage in the same exercise together daily, naked in the cold. You see? So the spiritual food that comes down from heaven, the manna that comes down from heaven, is our daily bread. And the only exception was on the day before the Sabbath. They were to gather 2 days. Why? Because the Sabbath was a day of rest. So that was the Lord's gracious provision too. They didn't do any work on the Sabbath. Now he says, to those who overcome, I will give you the hidden spiritual food. Do you see it? What's the hidden spiritual food? I believe it's daily devotionals from the Lord Jesus Christ revealing things for us, to us, that were never revealed in the Scriptures. As he explains to us how he did great and wonderful things that were never even recorded. And there'll probably even be raps, you know, where we can ask him, hey, how did this happen? How did that happen? And they'll all be able to go, I knew Pastor G was wrong about that. I knew it, man. I knew. I was sitting there. I was thinking, I can't believe they're going for that one. But that's what I believe the hidden manna is. The white stone, we said, in a judicial court, in a court of law, you would have a number of judges, and each judge would have a black stone and a white stone. The ones from Woonsocket had a white stone. The ones from Blackstone had a black stone. I apologize. I really do. I'm sorry for that. And it just came all of a sudden too. I wasn't even thinking. It was just coming out of my mouth, and then I had to apologize for it. Now, if the person is guilty, if the judge thought the person was guilty, the judge would put forth a black stone. Okay? That meant the person is guilty. They'd add up the stones, and the one with the most colors won. Black meant you're guilty. White meant you're justified. You're not guilty. A judicial proclamation of innocence. That's what justification is. You know what Jesus says? He says, to those who overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone in heaven. In other words, you'll have a stone of acceptance for all time, for all eternity, that you are accepted and justified before me. He also says, the third thing, is I'm going to give him a new name. And this is beautiful because a name, as we said, is an identity. You know, if I mention somebody's name to you, if I mention the name... I can't think of any names right now. If I mention Steve Martell. Okay, Steve's not here with us tonight. Right? Well, he's upstairs. He's got some church business he's doing. But if I mention his name, what happens? A picture of him comes into your mind, doesn't it? Your thoughts, your feelings about who he is all come into your mind. Why? Because the name that I gave you represents his whole identity. You see what I mean? And God says, I'm going to give you a new name. Hey, Jacob, you big thief. You're Israel to me, and I love Israel. See? Simon, you're Peter. You're a stone, semi-stable, but small enough to wing across a parking lot. Don't get too cocky. Abraham, now you're Abram. Abram, now you're Abraham. Don't correct me. Abram, now you're Abraham. God's in the business of changing our identities. It's a picture of God putting his mark upon us for all eternity. So those are the three, the Thyatira. How much time do we have back there, Paul? About 12 minutes. Okay, we won't take all that time, but let me just see if we can, well, you know, that we may be able to pull a miracle out here. Let's go. We've accomplished a lot. Revelation 2, 26 and 28, the church of Thyatira. It says, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. And now watch this carefully, because the first part is written to believers. The second part is written about Christ. We're not going to rule anybody with a rod of iron. I hope you understand that. What it says, here's the prophecy. To him I will give authority over the nations. That's a reference to the church, to overcomers. And he, that is Christ, shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken into pieces. As I also received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. So two things are in view here. Number one, I will grant him authority over the nations. The overcomer will receive authority over the nations. Number two, I will give him the morning star. Okay? The first part, the one overcoming will have a part in the messianic kingdom, is promised in this first section. In contrast to the false authority of the Roman Catholic Church that claims to have authority over all of the church, the true church will have authority over the nations during Christ's messianic reign. The church, that is the bride of Christ, will co-rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, says that the church is up in heaven. By the way, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, we are probably going to do both of those chapters in one night. It's a scene in heaven, and it is very quick narrative. So we're probably going to get through that in one night. But it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, the rapture takes place in Revelation 4, 1. The church goes up. There's a door and a voice that says, come up here, and the church is up with God. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book. This is the book of the seven seals. And to break its seals, for thou wast slain. This is a reference, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. You see that? Is this every single believer that's ever lived? No, only the church age believers, only the bride of Christ. These other believers are not even resurrected until the second coming of Christ. You see, number one, over here, Jesus is the first fruits. Then the church is resurrected in the rapture. The Greek word ex anastasis means exit, resurrection. Okay? In the exit resurrection, the church is resurrected. The Old Testament saints, David, Moses, and the rest of them, aren't even resurrected until the Lord comes back to the earth with the church. You understand? And then the tribulational saints will be raised at that same time. At the same time after the tribulation. And then finally, the millennial saints, which there's no scripture that talks about the resurrection of the millennial saints, but it is a theological position that's demanded because of other things that are revealed in the scriptures. Okay? So they're not even on the earth. This is talking about rulership only of those who are in heaven at the time, which is the church of God, one of the great privileges that we have as the bride of Christ. And it is Christ himself who will rule them with a rod of iron, not us. We're not going to rule with a rod of iron, but Jesus does. Revelation 12:5 says, she, that is Israel, gave birth to a male child, that is Christ, who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Revelation 19, verses 13 to 15. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And all the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. That's where we get the battle hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. The grapes of wrath are representative of all of the unbelievers on the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ will literally squash like grapes. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 63. He will go and someone will ask him, what is all of that blood all over your garments? And he said, this is the blood of my enemies, and I have squashed them out myself, and nobody helped me. The victory will be the Lord's as he comes back with his diadems to rule as king. So we have this beautiful picture then of the Lord reigning with a rule of iron, but in the same way, we, the church, as a kingdom and priests, co-ruling with him. We will rule as co-regents with the Lord himself. David will too. We'll talk about that another time. But and finally, we'll leave with this, the morning star. This is another symbol that's used in the book of Revelation that we don't have to look very far to get the answer. Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation 22 and verse 16. Christ himself is declared the morning star in this verse. This is what he says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Listen, isn't that unbelievable? I am the root and offspring of David. In other words, David came from me, and I came from David. You know that that's what that says, right? I'm the root of David as the Messiah, as the God who created him. And at the same time, in my humanity, I came from him. I'm the root and offspring of David. And then he says, the bright morning star. And the Greek is beautiful here. It's o oho aster, which is the star. Ho lampos, and lamp, it's the word we get lamp from, right? The bright, a lampos. It's a something bright and shining. O ho aster, ho lampos, ho prinos. Prionos. And prionos means the first one. So he says the first, the bright, the star. There's a the in front of every one of those words. So it's in the Greek, it's emphatic. So what is the bright morning star? Listen to it again. In the prophecy, the promise that's given to Thyatira, he says, I will give him, who? The overcomer. I will give him the morning star. And then in Revelation chapter 22, he describes what the morning star is. The morning star is himself when he says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. So every single person who is overcome, who has put their faith alone in Christ alone, is going to have beautiful, they will possess the Lord for all eternity. The Lord will be their possession, and they will be the Lord's possession. It will be a beautiful symbiotic relationship that we have with God as his children. You know, my kids possess me just as much as I possess them. In fact, I think a little bit more than I possess them. But this is a review of up to Thyatira, and when we come back next time, what we're going to do is we're going to jump right in. I'll speak just a few minutes about Sardis, finishing up Sardis, and then next time we're going to begin the Church of Philadelphia. And remember, Philadelphia and Laodicea have to be considered together because those two periods are going to overlap one another. This is the age of the wheat and the tares. The true wheat are those who are members of the Church of Philadelphia. I believe those in this room who are born-again believers are Philadelphia believers, okay? And those who are not believers but who profess to be Christians but really are not are Laodicean Christians. You know how you can tell the difference between a Laodicean Christian and a Philadelphian Christian? When the rapture comes, the Laodicean Christian is still on the earth. None of them get raptured. But you know what the promise to the Church of Philadelphia is? They will not go through the tribulation which is about to come on this earth to test the whole earth. So the promise to us as true believers following the Lord, saved, born again, members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the promise is that we will not go through that awful period of tribulation that's coming on the earth. That's why we're pre-millennial, pre-tribulational people. Okay?